I want to answer three questions this morning. Who is Jesus and what is his big message? What is living water and why would we want it? And are you thirsty and how do you drink it? Now, for those who have been Christians for some time, please don't switch off at the first one and say, well, this sounds a bit basic for me. I don't really need this, because I think we all need that, actually, because we're going to do more than just answer that question. We could probably, 90% of us in the room could write down the answer to that question without too much problem. But how does that impact on our lives, which is what I want to look at. So as Jesus came, we opened John's Gospel, as we did, and we see John is very clear who Jesus is. He sets it out in those first few verses of his Gospel. The Word, that's Jesus, was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So he's very clear who he is. And as Jesus' ministry develops, we see through these next few chapters various things happening as Jesus demonstrates who he is. And the first great thing was simply that Jesus walked into the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. And as John saw Jesus walking towards him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the lamb had a very big significance for the Jews. The sacrificial lambs were sacrificed on a regular basis because of sin. That was something which was instituted way back in Moses' time, that they had to sacrifice a lamb as a way of coming to repent before God. And that had to happen week after week after week. Jesus was the Lamb of God, God's Son, who would come and take away the need for those sacrifices, because he would cleanse us from sin once and for all. So first, he is identified by John as the Lamb of God. Secondly, we see in chapter 2, as things move on, we see that famous famous miracle that Jesus did at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when they ran out of wine. I'm sure there have been a lot of weddings when they wish that this had been available to them. But they ran out of wine and Jesus instructed these pots to be filled with water and the water turned to wine. And it was very fine vintage as well. It wasn't something you pick up for £2 a bottle. It was good vintage wine. So we see Jesus demonstrates his power over nature and his power that nothing is too difficult for him to do. And as we move on, we see it's interesting that twice last week, both with Jonathan and Chris, spoke about Nicodemus coming to Jesus and by night, and this encounter that happened. Well, I'm going to mention it again this morning in a slightly different context, but it's interesting how it's come up three times in the last 2 weeks. How Nicodemus, this ruler of Israel, one of the Pharisees, came to Jesus with some questions, and he said, "We know you're a teacher, come from God." And Jesus starts to talk to him and say, "You're looking at all the wrong things. What you need to be is born again." And he starts to explain what born again actually means, that we need to be born spiritually. We're all born physically, and Nicodemus saying, "Well, how can we be born again? We've been born once, how can we be born again? It's impossible." And Jesus explains to him that it means we need to be born spiritually, because we're all born spiritually dead. We have no interest in God. We can't relate to him. We need to be born again spiritually. And Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus how this should be done, how this is possible. And he says, you'll remember way back in the desert times when the Israelites were going through the desert 40 years. And at one particular time, they'd rebelled against God. They'd been ungrateful. And snakes were sent amongst them, and they were bitten, and they were dying. And Moses made this bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And it was very simple. He just said, if you look at the bronze snake, you'll be healed. And all those who looked at the bronze snake were healed. And Jesus is saying here, this is not a bronze snake, this is me. And I'm going to be, if you like, the real bronze snake that will be held up on a cross, so that everybody who looks can receive spiritual birth. So Jesus starts to explain what he means and what he's come to do. And then, just in the next chapter, in chapter 4, we read about the encounter with the Samaritan woman. Now we read at the beginning of chapter 4, it says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. We can pass over that quite quickly, did he? In order to get from here to here, which is what he was doing, going south to north, going back to Galilee. He could have gone through Samaria, but at that time, the Jews and the Samaritans really didn't get on at all. And it was probably quite a dangerous thing to do. And mostly, they would have gone round Samaria, because going through Samaria was probably not something they thought was a very safe thing to do. But Jesus needed to go through, and I think that means not he needed to go through, because geographically that was the only road that led to Galilee. He needed to go to Samaria because there was a particular person he was going to meet, which was this Samaritan woman who met him as he sat down on a well and was thirsty. And he said to her, "Can you get me some water to drink?" And she pulled water, and they started this conversation. And Jesus says to her, "The water I can give people, you'll never thirst again." And she's clearly mystified, as most of us would be. "What do you mean? What? Give me some of this water so that I don't have to keep coming here and heaving buckets up the well." And Jesus explains to her, "No, the water I'll give you is the water, it's spiritual water. It's water that will change your life." And he explains about water. And I'm right in saying this is the first time in the gospel that water is actually used to indicate the Spirit of God as he works in people's lives. And he says, "The water I'll give him will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the conversation goes on. And right at the end, she says, "When the Messiah comes, I know he'll teach us everything." And Jesus said, "I'm the one speaking to you, and I am he." So Jesus clearly reveals himself as God, as the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then in John chapter 6, we read about the miracle of the loaves and fishes. Most of you will know this story well. 5,000 people all gathered listening to Jesus preach for a long time. If I preached all day, I'd be getting a little bit edgy on the seats, I suspect. But Jesus preached for a long time. They'd been there all day, and he was a much better preacher than I am. So that's probably why they were still happy to listen for 8 or 9 hours. But there we are. He was there preaching. They were hungry. And the only food they could find amongst themselves was these 5 loaves and 2 fish that this little boy had. And Jesus, you'll remember, turned those five loaves and two fish into enough food for 5,000 people, plus women and children, to eat. Demonstrating again his power over nature and his power over circumstances. And then we have that little gap as they go and Jesus crosses, he sends the disciples across the sea of Galilee to meet him on the other side. And there's this big storm and they see Jesus coming, walking to them on the water. And they're tremendously afraid, think they've seen a ghost. Jesus again demonstrating his power over nature. And nothing is too hard for him. And then they get to the other side and there's a conversation starts to happen because all the people have obviously come round and Jesus gets to the other side. I think from the text we probably imagine he's wanting to draw aside for a little while now, but there they all are again. And he says to them, "You're searching for me, not because you really want to hear what I've got to say, but because you saw the miracle of the loaves. And you think you want to see that again. And perhaps next time it'll be a different kind of food that'll make into enough for 5,000 people. But actually, you're seeking the wrong stuff. You shouldn't be seeking loaves and things to consume now. What you need to be seeking is spiritual life. You need to be looking not for natural bread, but for the bread of heaven that is me. I've come to that you can have life." And so the message starts to build up over these chapters that Jesus is saying what's important is not food and drink for now, although I know you need that and I'll supply you with that. What's important to you is not the things going on around you today, but eternity. What's important to you is eternal life. That's what you need to be searching for. That's what you need to have your focus on, not on all the things that go on around you day by day. And so we come to chapter 7, this Feast of Tabernacles. Now it's important to understand before we go into this, what the Feast of Tabernacles was. This feast was instituted back in Leviticus. You can turn to it if you like, otherwise I'll just simply read it to you. Leviticus chapter 33. Sorry, chapter 23 and verse 33. The context of all of this, of course, is the God's people you'll remember, being slaves in Egypt, as originally Jacob's family had come up to Egypt because there was famine, been well looked after, but gradually they grew, and as so often happens in countries, we see it today, a minority starts to become bigger, and it becomes a threat to those in power, and all sorts of problems start to develop. And that's what happened. The Israelites were made into slaves for the Egyptians, and God rescued them in a mighty way with those miracles, those plagues of Egypt. They were brought out from Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and they were led for 40 years through the wilderness in a situation where you think they'd all be dead long before they ever got to where they were going. But God fed them, he gave them water to drink, he gave them clothes to wear, and he sustained them through those 40 years. And as a mark of what he'd done, and this is where we came to the bit I was talking to the children about earlier, it's a remembrance of all that God has done. In verse 33, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. On the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you ought to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and the freewill offerings you give to the Lord." So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest. The eighth day is a day of rest. On the first day, you're to take choice fruit from the trees, palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this feast was set up as a way of the people remembering in the years and generations to come how God had been faithful to them and provided for them for 40 years through the wilderness journey. He provided them with water. Water is a big feature in this feast. He provided them with water. You'll remember there were at least two or three occasions when the people in the desert had no water. And Moses was told to strike a rock and that water would gush out and that water that they could drink. And God provided water for them. And of course, the manna he provided so they had food to eat through those years. And this is something they were to remember. It was a time of harvest when the Feast of Tabernacles happened around sort of October time of the year. When the harvest had all been gathered in, there would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what would happen is all the people would come to Jerusalem, and they would live in these booths made from trees. And I, doing the research for this, I understand that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you remember there were two groups, had a different view of this. Some thought they were to make these booths out of palm branches, others thought they were to carry the palm branches. So they ended up doing both in the end. So they made the booths, and on top of all the houses and maybe in the streets and so on, there would be these leafy little huts made for them to live in for the time of the feast. And then each day they would go up to the temple and they carry with them two branches. One as a palm branch to remind them of how the Lord had provided shelter for them through the desert journey. And another would be a fruit tree, which would remind them of how God had provided for them now with the harvest and had provided food and water for them during the desert. And they would take these and they would go up to the temple. Now the temple would be lit inside, and the inner part of the temple would be lit to remind the people of how God guided them with a pillar of fire, you'll remember, by night through the desert. And they would take their palm branches, and the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, and he'd actually fill a golden goblet with water from the pool, and he'd actually come back, and he would take it to where the altar was, and he'd pour it onto the altar. And there would be wine poured in from another way, and it would go into the altar as a reminder again, this focus on water, that God had provided water for them to drink. And the people would hold their palm branches and shake them, And they would sing Psalms 113 right through to 118 as a hallelujah chorus for all the Lord had done. And each day this would be done. Until the last day, when it would be slightly different. The priest wouldn't go and get the water and pour it on the altar. There would be no singing and trumpet blasting. It was quiet, and people would take time to think about their own sin, their time for confession, and remembering who God was and what he'd done for them. So that was the context of this feast. And as we get into chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we see that Jesus, his brother, said, you go up to the feast, because everyone goes to the feast. And clearly they were sceptical and cynical about his ministry, and they probably knew that the Jewish leaders were out to kill him, and that they would be there, and thought, well, you just get up. Let's put up or shut up. Either you're who you say you are or you're not. Get up to the feast and show who you are. And Jesus says, well, my time's not yet. And they go off, and he goes secretly, it says here. So he probably took less popular roads, less busy roads, and maybe travelled by night, we don't know, but didn't make a big show of getting to the feast. But then, as the feast is going on, and these events are developing, he stands up and he starts to teach the people. And in particular, he just points out their hypocrisy with this business about the Sabbath. They were quite happy to circumcise on the Sabbath, but they weren't happy for a man to be healed. And Jesus is saying, well, circumcision is a mark of being part of my people, but I'm healing the whole person, and you don't want me to do that on the Sabbath. And he starts to teach them, and the people are in two minds, aren't they? A lot of them are saying, we don't know who this man is, and we don't know where he's from. Now, I understand that there were two views at the time about when the Messiah came, how he would come. Some thought he would come in Bethlehem. Others thought he would drop out of the sky, almost like we imagine the second coming. Drop out of the sky and be anointed by Elijah or something, and they'd be really clear about who the Messiah was. So some of them, you'll notice here, were saying, we don't know this man. We need to know where he's from. And can't be the Messiah, because we wouldn't know where he's from. Others did know where he was from and thought it was Nazareth, where in fact it was Bethlehem, so they were confused. So everybody was confused. There was lots of buzzing and talking. Some were listening and saying, surely the Messiah won't be able to speak more convincingly than this man when he comes. And of course, this was all a bit too much for the Jewish leaders, and they sent the guards to have him arrested. And it's very interesting, when the guards came to arrest Jesus, they ended up not doing so, did they? Now, clearly that was because it wasn't Jesus' time to be killed, but also they were convinced. There's something more about this man than what they'd been told. So on this last great day of the feast, I thought it probably was a little bit, in one respect, it was a little bit like the Remembrance Day service. Those of you who watched it on TV, I've never been to London on the day, actually, but those of you who watched it, I've watched it. And, you know, the processions happen and the last post is done and so on. And then at one moment, the Queen steps forward, or one of the other royal dignitaries, to lay the wreath. And there's a hush and a silence at that point as people are reflecting on everything that's happened. And those of us who are Christians are reflecting on God's goodness to us as a country. And it's silent and it's quiet. Everybody's thinking about death. And life, actually, and what that costs. And at this point in the feast, it was really very similar. It's a quiet moment of reflection. It's very interesting to read the end of Psalm 118. Now, it's very reliable evidence that these were the psalms that were sung at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Will you turn to Psalm 118, which was the last one that they sung? This had only struck me as I was reading this the other day. The last few verses of Psalm 118 say this. They'd have all been singing this on those previous days over and over again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. So they'd all sung these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at that moment of quiet reflection, as the hush falls on the temple courts, Jesus stands up with a loud voice. He says, if any of you are thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you come to me and drink, out of you will flow rivers of living water. Now, I wondered what would happen if somebody did that, you know, at the cenotaph. Would probably be ushered quickly away by the police. And, you know, there's some sort of crank here and we need to get him out of the way because this is spoiling the occasion. That didn't quite happen, but, you know, it was ever so similar. They had their sense of occasion, but they didn't recognise who it was that they were actually singing about and who it was they were saying they wanted to see. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There he was. He'd come. And he was saying, come to me if you're thirsty and drink. Now, one of the remarkable things about this is we just said a lot of these people that were at the feast were those who rejected Jesus. They rejected his ministry. They wanted to kill him, to get rid of him. But actually, they were also amongst the audience, as he said to them, if any of you are thirsty, come to me and drink. So he was saying to his enemies, those who didn't believe in him, those who wanted to get rid of him, he was still holding out that invitation to them to come and to drink the water. So, the water came from the rock, didn't it? As Moses smote the rock, the water gushed out, and that was the life-giving water they needed as they were in the desert. Now, there's imagery here as Jesus was smitten. He was the true rock that was smitten, that living water might flow out to us. And, of course, thirst had much more significance for them than it probably does for us. It's not difficult for us to get a drink, is it? I've got one here, actually. It's not difficult to get a drink almost wherever you are in this country, is it? But for them, it was a very different sort of climate, and thirst could be a real problem, especially if you were walking somewhere and it was very hot and dusty. So that had more significance than it would do for us. But Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, then come to me and drink. Now, we can take the application of this in a number of ways, I think. So this is the spiritual water. It's God's spirit that as a believer initially comes to put his trust in Jesus. Then that water, the spirit, flows into his life, into his soul, and remains there as part of him. Which is why Jesus says it will well up to eternal life. It doesn't... He said to the woman at the well, if you take this water, you'll be thirsty again. If I drank 3 pints of this, within a few hours, I'd start to feel thirsty again. Jesus says that won't happen. As you receive God's Spirit into your life, as it comes into your life and God's Spirit lives within you, you will never thirst again, not spiritually. So the first time when that water comes into our lives is if we receive Jesus Christ as our Saviour. So what does that mean? Are we thirsty is the first question. I think I've got it up there. What's that mean? If I'm physically thirsty, I know. I'm thirsty, I need a drink. And I have a drink. What's it? How do we know if we're spiritually thirsty? How can we possibly know that? Well, do we have a sense, you know, if we're not believers, if we wouldn't call ourselves Christians this morning, and those of us who are can remember back to a time when we'd say, I didn't really care about God and about spiritual things. It just wasn't particularly relevant to me. And then the time comes as we start to think, actually, I have a sense of where I am before God, that I'm not right with God, that I need to know him in a different kind of way. And I want to know him, and I don't perhaps know how to. And we say, how can I know God? I don't know how to do that. But we want to, and that's what Jesus is calling spiritual thirst. We have a thirst for God. And you know, it's only God's Spirit already starting to work in our lives that we have that. Otherwise, we wouldn't. we wouldn't have a thirst. So Jesus is saying to those who are thirsty, those who have a spiritual thirst, come to me and drink. How do we do that? Well, I think one of the best examples is the one we spoke of earlier, as Jesus said about the snake in the desert being lifted up so that people could look and receive healing from their snake bites. We just have got to look to Jesus on the cross. That's what we've got to do. And we've got to believe what he says, what he claims. We've got to believe that he came to save us, you and me. And it's a personal thing. We know inside us there's that thirst going on. We want to know God. And we don't feel we do. And Jesus says, just look at me. Just look at me on the cross, how much I loved you and what I came to do to rescue you. And as you look, spiritualize obviously, as you look at me on that cross, that spiritual life, that water flows into your heart. So do we need to do that just once then? We become a Christian. Do we never need to do that again? Well, we need to do it daily almost. Well, we do need to do it daily, don't we? Because as each day comes to an end, we think, well, there's not everything about this day that's right. I know I've done things wrong again. And we have to come back and look and receive forgiveness. And Jesus does that as his spirit works within us. But maybe you're somebody who has already said in the past that you're a Christian. You've gone through that experience. You've declared yourself to be a believer. You've declared yourself to have accepted what Jesus has done for you, and you've become a Christian. And yet, over recent times, things seem to have just slid away, and it all seems a bit dead and a bit, all the life has gone, and you're really struggling with things. The Bible calls that backslidden. We often talk about that. But sometimes we just slide back. But Jesus says exactly the same. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink so that we can come back to God and we can come back to Christ and we can receive water back into our lives again, that spiritual water of life. Or perhaps we're an inconsistent Christian. You know, sometimes we get periods in our lives where we come to church on Sunday and we're one person, and we get amongst our colleagues at work the next day and we're somebody else, completely different. And we know that. We know that inside us, and we think, I'm not comfortable with that. I know that I'm not consistent. And that gives us a struggle, and we get discouraged because of that. It's the same again. Jesus says, come and drink that water and receive that life. Or perhaps we're facing a dilemma or a difficulty this week. Jesus has promised that he will take us through those. So he doesn't only save us, but he takes us through life. And he gives us strength for the challenges that we face. But you need to come and to drink by looking at Jesus Christ, by just feasting on his word, and just by talking to him in prayer as well. Sometimes we might lack assurance, or we might think that there's just no fruit from my service. I'm a Christian, but what am I doing? I'm just existing day to day, and I'm not. There's no real fruit to my ministry. I don't have a ministry, in fact. I just live my life, and I wish there was more. Well, again, Jesus says, come and drink. You know, he says there that out of us will flow rivers of living water. You know, and are we dripping taps or flowing rivers? And so often we can feel like dripping taps. There's only that tiny little bit that seems to come through in our lives and flow out to others. But Jesus says, yeah, but if you take in the water, then it can flow out to others. If you don't take it in, it can't flow out. So we need to come to him again and confess that and receive his spirit again as he works through us and works through our lives. So let's just finally look at the rewards then of coming to drink at this fountain of life that Jesus talks about. Firstly, we receive salvation. We are saved. Our relationship with God is restored. It was destroyed because of our disobedience, because of our forefathers' disobedience, but it is restored. Our relationship with God is restored. We're forgiven, justified, made right with God. And that changes us completely in our whole outlook on life. It fully satisfies. You know, whatever we do, we sometimes, this is holiday season, isn't it? And we look forward to a holiday for quite some time, spend time planning it, looking forward to it. And we enjoy it, hopefully. And we come back and it's gone. If anything like my family are back on the internet looking to see if they can book one for next year or for the next time. Something else to look forward to, because nothing lasts, does it? Nothing really satisfies us long term. Or we've had this new car we've had in our eye on for ages, and we've been looking it up, getting the brochures and flicking through, and it does look nice, that car, and so on. And we perhaps go and look at one in the showroom and sit in it, and it feels really good and so on. And yeah, we finally get it and it's great. But after a little while, it just becomes a car again. And the pleasure of that fades. And that's how it is, isn't it, with life? Whatever it is, new job, whatever, things fade, the pleasure of them fades. But, you know, the water of life gives us lasting satisfaction that will take us right through our lives. It never fades, never spoils or fades. And it gives us strength. So salvation, satisfaction, strength, it gives us strength to face the difficulties of life. And I know there's lots of people here with difficulties. I'm sure most people would say they've got some. Some have got bigger ones than others. But it's all a difficulty to us. Whatever our difficulty is, it's a big one. But, you know, the water of life, God's Spirit, as he works in our lives, gives us strength to face the difficulties. He doesn't say, come unto me, receive this water, and I'll remove all your difficulties. You'll never have any again for the rest of your life. We will have difficulties. But God gives us the strength, the spiritual inner strength to deal with those difficulties. And then it gives us the ability to serve him. We haven't got God's Spirit working within us and in our lives. We cannot serve him, because it is as that water comes into us and flows out to others that we see the work of God's Spirit going on through us and into other people. So salvation, satisfaction, strength and service. So what do we have to do? We have to come and drink. Now, there were a lot of people then who rejected that too. They didn't. They didn't want to. They weren't interested. They wanted, in fact, to be rid of Jesus altogether. There were others who did, who said, yes, I'm thirsty. Yes, I'll come and receive that water of life, as did that woman in Samaria. And which are we going to be today? Are we going to draw that water that he says, you can come and draw it. It doesn't cost you anything. It's there. But you need to come. You need to call upon me. You need to pray. You need to say, Lord, I've done wrong. I've messed things up. I need your strength. And he gives it. He's promised, you know, that anybody who comes like that, he will never turn away and say, no, sorry, I'm not. You're not actually one of the people I'm interested in. He will never, ever do that. So if we're feeling that spiritual thirst, we can be sure and certain that if we go to him genuinely asking for that, that he will give it to us. But we have to ask. We have to ask and we have to take it. I just want to conclude with a few verses from Isaiah chapter 55. A passage we all know well, I'm sure, or many of us do. Just the first few verses. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on that which is not bread, and your labour on that which doesn't satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love, promised to David.